Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we want to rest. We want to believe what we just sang. We want to rest in Christ. We want to rest from trying to earn your favor. We want to rest from trying to earn the favor of others. We want to rest in everything that Jesus has done and in who he is. And so we ask you to use these words to accomplish that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2005, sociologist Christian Smith came out with a book called Soul Searching, in which he examined the religious lives of American teenagers. He summarized their faith in three words: moralistic, therapeutic, deism. Now, by moralistic, he means that their emphasis is on works and not worship. Their faith is essentially performance-based. By therapeutic, he means that they want a faith that's going to meet their felt needs, right? It's going to improve their self-esteem, therapeutic. And then by deism, he means that they do not have a robust view of God. They believe that there is a God, but they are wary of getting into any nitty-gritty theological particulars. So I think Smith's conclusions in 2005, his summary of where many American teenagers are, teenagers in this room undoubtedly excluded, many teenagers are in this place. And a few years later, there's other pieces of evidence that are verifying his conclusion. So a year ago this week, statisticians from the Pew Research Forum came out with a study about American religion, and they said a growing number of Americans are now spiritual but not religious. And in that study, they noted the rise of the nuns. And by nuns, they were not referring to women in the Roman Catholic Church who have devoted themselves to a life of celibacy. No, the nuns are those individuals who, when presented with a list of options to identify their religious identity, they checked none of the above. The rise of the nuns. Now, also last year, Ross Douthat, a columnist for the New York Times, came out with a book called Bad Religion, in which he argues that we have largely become a nation of heretics. And he's actually writing to the church. He says that the church in America has by and large abandoned its confessional, doctrinal heritage. Most of the American church, he writes, have abandoned the theology on which the church was built. Now, I have to say, when a New York Times columnist is accusing the church of not being conservative enough, I think somebody needs to listen. Now, let me be clear, it's not all doom and gloom. I am encouraged by so many churches full of faithful believers who love God's word and don't want a watered-down gospel. I'm encouraged by you, a local congregation that I'm sure would fire me if I gave you a watered-down gospel. But all of these examples teach us that we, the church, cannot take Christian orthodoxy for granted. We cannot simply assume that for generations, churches will remain committed to the one true gospel. Satan is hard at work. We sung today, a mighty fortress is our God. Martin Luther wrote that hymn. Martin Luther, so well aware, as Christians have always been aware, that Satan is at work, that he wants to see the rug pulled out from under the gospel. He wants to see churches that are weak. He battles against God every day. And even though we know it is ultimately a losing battle, we would be foolish to deny the reality that in many locations and in many human hearts, Satan has his victories. There is a real spiritual battle. Even if you don't see it on the nightly news, even if you don't read about it in the Huffington Post, you need to know that there is a very real spiritual battle taking place, not just in America, but in the world today, for the very heart of the gospel. This morning, we are in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. You will find it on page 995 of your Pew Bible. We have been in 2 Timothy for a number of weeks now. We're going to be in 2 Timothy for a number of weeks yet. In these verses today, Paul is drawing our attention to that epic spiritual battle I just described, a battle that didn't just start to be waged in the past few years. It's a battle that has been waging for every generation since the gospel was first preached. And if I had to boil down the heart of these verses, verses 14 through 26, in one sentence, I'd put it this way. Let us fight. Let us fight against a crossless, graceless, false gospel. Let us fight against a crossless, graceless, false gospel. And as we walk through these verses, and I'm not going to be able to say everything about every verse in this passage, but as we walk through these verses, I pray that you will see your place in this pursuit of biblical Christianity, which is what we need more than anything else. So the question that I think Paul is answering is, how can we fight? How can we fight against a crossless, graceless, false gospel? Paul gives us two answers, and if you're taking notes, and if you're not taking notes, these answers are the two points of today's sermon. First, respect the false gospel. Respect the false gospel. Look, if you would, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Respect the false gospel. Now, I hope you know I'm not saying that you should respect the false gospel the way that you should respect your mom or your dad or your boss. No, I'm saying that you should respect the false gospel the way you would respect a snake, right? Or a tornado. No one bends down and scratches the neck of a snake, right? That's just dumb. And no one sets out a picnic in the path of a twister. That's a good way to get yourself killed in the next few minutes. No, you respect the inherent danger in the venom of the snake and the wind of the tornado. And so it is with the false gospel. No one should ignore it. No one should toy with it. No one should laugh about it. It's a serious enemy to God and to God's people. Now, what do we know about this false gospel? Paul gives us several answers right in this text. The false gospel is spoken. Look at verse 14, where Paul tells Timothy not to quarrel about words. In verse 16, where Paul calls this false gospel babble. The false gospel comes in words. It is a spoken, written message. Now, this may seem obvious, but it's really important. Never in human history have we been surrounded by so many words, and it is not always easy to discern the true words from the false words. I love the story of Dorothy Sayers, who was a writer and a contemporary and a friend of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, a wonderful, witty, creative woman. When she was very young, graduated from college, she went and she worked for an advertising agency, and she was a believer at the time. And she was charged to write copy about soap. And this was in I think, London, England. And she was amazed. She could write little ditties about soap, and the number of people buying the product would rise. And she said, I was just pulling them out of thin air. They were not grounded in truth. It's soap. But people would read these words, and then they would believe it was true. And you could do it with virtually any product. Just put the right words, and people will prove that they believe what they read by taking their pounds out of their pocket and buying whatever I want to sell them. And she put her finger right on it. You know, we live in a world where people are not thinking critically about what they read, about what they hear. And the Christian church has always been supposed to have been a refuge from that sea of illiteracy. You know, God's people from the very beginning have always been a people of the book. There have always been people who have been taught to read words and to understand them and to think carefully about them, that they might worship the one who is the Word, Jesus Christ himself. The false gospel is a spoken word. And so we need to be careful about what we read and about what we listen to, about what sermons we watch. I'm convinced that one of my jobs as your pastor is not merely to teach you the Bible. Now, that is by far the main thing I'm called to do, just preach the word. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Preach the word, teach the Bible. But if I'm going to do my job well, I can't merely preach the Bible, but I need to make sure you know how to study the Bible for yourself. I need to know that you have the tools to interpret the Bible rightly so that when I'm preaching the word, you can be thinking, is this true? Is this true? Is he being faithful to the text? It's one of the reasons I am just thrilled that Doug Young and Bill Mitchell are right now teaching a class on Wednesday night, how to study the Bible. I know I say this when I mention any class, but I'm not sure there's a class being taught here that's more important than that one. How to study the Bible. The false gospel is spoken. The false gospel is also irreverent. It is an irreverent word. It lacks reverence for God. Now, that is to say, as some versions put it, it is profane or godless babble. Verse 16. Now, that means that the false gospel is not from God. To say it's irreverent, to say it is not a gospel of God. It can't save sinners. Now, it pretends to be from God. People take it to be the gospel, but it's not. It cannot save a lost soul any more than I can dunk a basketball. And contrary to popular belief, I cannot dunk a basketball. Now, Paul gives us an example of irreverence in verse 17. You weren't supposed to laugh at that, by the way. Paul is not afraid to name names. Hymenaeus and Philetus taught that the bodily resurrection had already happened. And they aren't talking, this is a little bit confusing, they aren't talking about the resurrection of Jesus. When Paul says that they denied the reality of the bodily resurrection, that it hadn't happened yet, they were talking about the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of believers and unbelievers. The Bible teaches that not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but that when he returns, at the time of his second coming, the dead will be raised and they will stand before him. They will be held accountable to him. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. You can read more about that in Acts chapter 10, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So what Christians have called the bodily resurrection at the end of days, when we stand before Jesus and give an account for our lives, right, that bodily resurrection, Hymenaeus and Philetus were saying somehow that had already happened. So they rejected this teaching. They probably took it spiritually. They probably said, well, the resurrection is something that happened in your heart when you became a believer. We don't know exactly what they taught, but they clearly rejected the apostles' teaching about the bodily resurrection. Paul clearly takes their teaching to be heresy. They have swerved from the truth. And I think it's quite likely that by saying the resurrection had already happened, they were denying the reality of a day of final judgment. Again, pulling the rug out from under the gospel entirely. They were presenting their own man-made religion, but it was walking around in Christian clothes. The false gospel is irreverent. The false gospel is also destructive. Look at verse 14. Paul writes that it ruins the hearers. Look at verse 16. It leads people into more and more ungodliness. Look at verse 18. It upsets the faith of some. There were people in the church in Ephesus where Timothy was ministering. This is the church that Paul was concerned for right now. There were individuals professing faith in Ephesus. They thought they had genuine saving faith, but they had been led astray by the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, this past week, I met with about 10 Atlanta area pastors right here on our campus. We met to get to know one another better, to share ministry stories with one another, and to pray for one another. Well, one of the pastors who came had never been to Mount Vernon, so he had plugged the address into his GPS and started driving, but there was one problem, and I think most of us have done this, at least those of us who aren't from Atlanta. He overlooked the Northwest. Right? I'm seeing heads nodding. I think Dina's first Wednesday night here, she forgot the Northwest and missed dinner. He was just two letters off, Northwest, N-W. But it was enough to send him to the other side of town. The teaching that Paul is describing is a lot like that. There's much truth in it. It can be hard for someone unfamiliar with Atlanta to know that the Northwest matters. It can be hard for someone unfamiliar with the whole gospel to tell the difference, but the Babel is destructive. It makes people think they're on the path to heaven when in reality they are on the path to hell. It's destructive. And Paul tells us one more thing about this false gospel. It is popular. Look at verse 17. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Like gangrene, it would spread the way dead tissue spreads to adjoining tissue quickly. It's deadly. It spreads. It's popular. Paul knew it would be popular. Paul knew that there would be individuals looking for the broad way to get to heaven, not the narrow way prescribed by Christ himself. This false teaching is popular. And after 2,000 years of history, the false gospel is still spreading. And how do we see it today? Now, I need to be specific. I'm going to limit my comments to some examples of false teaching where Christianity is explicitly perverted. So I'm not about to give you a list of every false gospel plaguing humanity today. But I want to highlight some that I think hit closer to home than others. And all of them are perversions of Christianity. All of them would claim, in other words, to present a true gospel faithful to the Bible. Now, to help us out here, I'm going to stick with the GPS metaphor to help us see that there are differences in the way the false gospel is found. Some teachers, for example, just have the wrong address. They've just got the plain old wrong address. I'm thinking, for example, of the so-called Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. I grew up in Oregon, by the way, a huge, huge Mormon territory. And I have fond memories of dear, dear Mormon friends. You know, when he told me his dad was a bishop, I had no idea what he was talking about, but he sure seemed like a nice guy, the Mormons. Their view of God and man is simply incompatible with Christianity. The God that they present and the potential that they say lies in us to actually become divine, that teaching is so contrary to the teaching of God presented in the Bible that faithful adherents of Mormon theology cannot know the true God. The same can be said of Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that Jesus is not God. And though they don't say this, we must conclude that if they are going to claim that Jesus is not God, then we must conclude that this Jesus cannot save sinners. Because the tenor of all of Scripture is that only God can save us. And if Jesus is not, if he is not, I am. He is just a good, dear old man who died on a cross, but not one who can save sinners like you and me. So some so-called Christian sects, they've just got the wrong address, just plain and simple. Now, some teachers have the right address, but the wrong zip code. They teach much truth. They teach more truth, certainly more truth than we would find in Mormonism or that we would find in the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. But their false teaching is obvious and it is harmful. I saw a letter today in the church office. We sent a letter to one of you and the zip code is wrong and the letter didn't get there. That's just the way it works. You know, you can have the right address, but the wrong zip code and it won't get there. Now, I'm thinking of the Roman Catholic Church, which denies that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They reject the notion that grace is an unmerited gift of God to undeserving sinners. That's a false gospel. And then there are the proponents of the so-called prosperity gospel. I say so-called because there's no true prosperity there. And they have so many good things to say, and I think we'd be foolish to deny the many good things that they have to say. And yet, teachers like Creflo Dollar and the Copelands, Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer, they seem to miss the very point of the Christian life. They hold out to various differing degrees the promise of material blessing in this life. And they wind up preaching a gospel that is rooted in our ability to win. God so much wants you to win, they say, instead of Jesus' ability to save. It's a gospel of get instead of a gospel of grace. And that makes it a false gospel. It's the wrong zip code. The letter's not going to arrive. Now, some teachers, they've got the right address. And you know what? I think they even have the right zip code. But they've left out a couple really important letters, just like my pastor friend who left out the Northwest. They are evangelical in name, but they so often seem to leave out the evangel, the good news. It's often absent from their teaching. On 9 out of 10 categories, you would say they've got the right address and they've got the right zip code. And yet they leave out so often the most important thing, the gospel. I recently heard a sermon from the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, where Jesus tells about a man who took his master's money, buried it, and fell under the punishment of his master for failing to put the money to good use. Now, the preacher that I was listening to said that the parable was all about being a good steward of money and of time and the resources that God has given you. All right, so we took Matthew 25 and the parable of the talents, and he said, look, you need to be like that man who received the money and he put it in the bank and he made a profit. Don't be like the man who put his talents in the dirt. You know, God's given you money. He's given you resources. He's given you skills. Use it. That's how to live a good life. That's all true. It really is. That is true. But he failed to note that at the end of the day, we have all buried the glory of God. There is no one alive, no one dead on this planet who hasn't buried the most precious treasure that is the glory of God. There is only one faithful steward, and his name is Jesus Christ. And any preaching of the parable of the talents must end with our need for a Savior to do what we couldn't do. Give God the glory that he deserves. And then praise the Lord that we have a Savior who then died for faithless stewards like us, so that we might, by God's grace and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, be good stewards of all the things that God has given us. It's the right address, honestly. I even think it's the right zip code. And that's why I'm not naming names here, because there's so much that is right. But you leave out those two little letters, JC, and it becomes a false gospel. I think the harshest way that I would put it is this. There was enough gospel in that sermon to damn me to hell, and not enough gospel to save me. Now, do you see why I say that we need to respect this false gospel? It's leading our neighbors astray. There are men and women and children in our communities who think that they are saved because they know how to live good lives, but they've never been confronted by the cross full, grace full, whole gospel. And they need the real thing. So what can we do about this? That leads me to our last point. Second, resist the false gospel. Look at verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. In verses 20 and 21, we see that there is hope even for false teachers if they will stop teaching a false gospel. The great house of verse 20 is the church here on earth. It's full of precious vessels of gold and silver and common vessels of wood and clay. The precious vessels are the teachers of the true gospel. The common vessels are the teachers of the false gospel. Now, by the way, in a first century home, these common vessels of wood and clay would have been used to carry the garbage and even human excrement. It's not what the vessels were made of that made them dishonorable. It's what they carried. So there is hope for false teachers if only they'd stop carrying a false gospel. So these false teachers surrounded Timothy, and what's he supposed to do? How is he supposed to resist them? I want to point out five practical pieces of instruction that Paul gave Timothy, and I'm convinced that Paul's instruction to Timothy is relevant for each of us today. How do we resist the false gospel? First, hang on to the old truths. Hang on to the old truths. Look at verse 22. Flee youthful passions. It's hard to know exactly what Paul is talking about there. Some people think he's exhorting Timothy to sexual purity, but I think the context here leads us in a different direction. I think Paul is telling Timothy to exercise maturity by hanging on to the old, true gospel, the gospel Paul preached to him. Paul's point is that that young men, young women, are more likely to think that a new day demands a new message. The young are more likely to say something like this: the old gospel isn't enough. People are tired of being told they're sinful. You need to get them into the church so they can see it's not their father's church. You need to make sure they have great music and an inspiring message. And once they feel comfortable, you can tell them about sin and their need for Jesus. That idea is the youthful passion that I think Paul is exhorting Timothy to flee from. Look, the young undoubtedly will do crazy things. I've heard of young pastors who stopped wearing ties. I don't know what they're thinking. And those who don't wear a coat, anathema. But the youthful passions that Paul is describing here are those who in their youthful immaturity would think the message needs to change to win the world for Christ, when that's just not true. I believe that the church is better served. I believe that the lost are better served when we are upfront and honest and direct about our message. Your sin has separated you from God, but praise the Lord, there is hope for you in Jesus Christ, who died on a cross 2,000 years ago to bear the punishment that you deserve. I don't think that's a message we kind of hide to bring out later. I think we need to be honest and upfront. And I think in the long run, that honesty is what the Lord is going to use to bring the nations to Christ. Hang on to the old truths. Second, pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. Look where Paul goes next. He says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Undoubtedly, the gospel message is the most important thing about us. But people need to see this message lived out. The good news makes a difference in the way you live and in what you love and how you handle suffering. I think one of the most powerful things in the life of an unbeliever, one of the most tremendous witnesses, is when an unbeliever is able to see how a Christian suffers. I've seen it again and again right here in this church. You may have a completely orthodox message, but if your life is a moral train wreck, right? If you are a ball of nerves, if you've got no peace in Christ, if you're constantly arguing, well, you are of very little use for God, very little use at all. Pursue righteousness. Pursue holiness. Let your life be evidence of that old gospel. Third, make community. Make community. It's not just your individual purity that the world needs to see. They need to see a community of people clinging to this old gospel and living out together a life of holiness that the gospel demands. And that's why Paul doesn't just tell Timothy to pursue righteousness, but he says at the end of verse 22, to pursue it along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. Who are those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart? It's the church. Being part of a faithful church is a little bit like holding up a microphone to the gospel. The world hears it better. The world hears it more clearly when they are able to see the kind of unity and love and conviction that we know only the gospel can bring, lived out in a community such as ours. By gathering together regularly, by showing a kind of steadfast commitment to one another, we are telling the world that God is more precious to us than our schedule. By serving together regularly, we communicate that the needs of others are more important than our own individual needs. By evangelizing together, we communicate that we care not just about ourselves, but about the souls of thousands upon thousands who are lost. Mount Vernon is not a perfect church, far from it. But I hope that if you aren't a member, that you will join us and help us show the world the power of the gospel as we call on the Lord together from a pure heart. That's why I think Paul is saying, make community. Fourth, correct false teaching. Correct false teaching. This is the heart of verses 23 through 26. We should so love those who teach a false gospel. We should so love those who are tempted to follow a false gospel that we would kindly and gently correct them. Now, we don't want to get into shouting matches. We don't want to question people's motives. We want to lovingly point out their differences, our differences from them, preach the old gospel, and pray that the Lord would change their heart. The tone of the comment section in most blogs today should not be the tone of the church. A few moments ago, I felt that I had the responsibility as your pastor to call out some of the false gospels that have become so popular. But I do so with no ill will. It's not that I'm not angry. I am angry that there are sheep being led astray by false teachers. I hate that. I hate the fact that I live in one of the largest cities in the world, which I think most people would say is the home of the prosperity gospel. I hate that. I hate that it's here, but I have no ill will as I name names. And I question no one's motives. That's for the Lord to do, not for me. I don't speak up because I think I know all truth, but because I know enough truth to say that the gospel is simple and straightforward, and it is not to be disturbed. I want those who teach a false gospel, I want those who follow a false gospel to escape the snare of the devil. Verse 26, and so in love, I exhort them, and in love I exhort us to resist a crossless, graceless, false gospel. Fifth, remind each other of the whole gospel. Remind each other of the whole gospel. Look back at verse 14 of chapter 2 and look at where Paul begins this section. Look what he tells Timothy. At the very beginning, he says, remind them of these things. Remind them of these things. Though Paul had been in prison, he kept apprised of the situation in Ephesus where Timothy ministered. Paul knew about the theological disputes that had been taking place in that congregation. And his very first exhortation is the most simple. It's where I want to end today. Remind them of these things. Who is Timothy supposed to remind? The church. Remind the church. Timothy had been set apart to serve a particular church, the church in Ephesus. He was the primary teacher in this local congregation. He was to remind the members of that church of these things. And what are these things? It's the whole gospel. It's the message that Paul has been telling Timothy from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Through verse 14, since the very beginning of the letter. Remind them of these things. 2 Timothy 1:1. Timothy, remind them of the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:2. Remind them of the grace and of the mercy and of the peace which come only from God the Father and from God the Son. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Remind them of the way we are saved, not by our works, not by what we do, but by the purpose and grace of God. 2 Timothy 1:10, remind them of the necessary atoning work of Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:12, remind them that it is the Lord God himself who guards every believer until the day of Christ's glorious return. There is a world of suffering, and yet take heart, Christian, we rest in the hands of a holy living God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, remind them that it is God who strengthens us every day by grace. We will suffer in the name of Christ, and we will persevere by the grace of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:8, remind them that we must remember. The Savior, Jesus Christ, crushed for our sins and raised from the dead. 2 Timothy 2:10, remind them that one day the dead will be raised. They will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of their faith in the gospel, they will obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see what Paul is doing? In chapters 1 and 2, he's drawn Timothy's attention to the whole gospel. It's the good news of a Savior who died in our place, who rose from the dead for our salvation. And one day, we will all stand before him and we will give an account for our lives. And so Paul says in verse 14, remind them of these things. Somehow our daily conversation is to be so salted with the gospel that we are consistently reminding one another of this good news. And so before I go any further, before I wrap up, I want to obey Paul's command to Timothy. I want to remind you of the whole gospel. You don't have to be a theologian to understand what I'm about to say. It is simple enough for a child to understand. We are all sinners. And in our heart of hearts, we know that something is not right with the world. We know, even closer to home, that something is not right with us. In our heart of hearts, we all know that something is not right in us. We know there's a God, but at times he feels very far away. It can seem like he doesn't even care about our problems or about our needs. But then we see Jesus, a real man, a holy man. And we know he lived an amazing life, And every history book has his name recorded in it. He cannot be ignored. And the Bible tells us why. Because he lived a perfect life. Because he is Emmanuel, God with us. You see, in the hour of our deepest need, God came to us. You may think God doesn't care about what you're going through right now, that he's not really all that concerned. But in the whole gospel, you discover that God cares more deeply about your suffering than you will ever be able to fully comprehend. God cares so much about your suffering that he was willing to take on human flesh and endure a suffering more terrible than any suffering you will ever experience. Here in the gospel is the Son of God who decided to share in your trial by taking upon himself your flesh and by bearing the punishment for your sin that you deserved on that Roman cross. But the grave could not keep Jesus down. No, he rose victorious over sin and death, and he has made a way for us to find a peace and a joy and a happiness and a contentment that most people think can only be found in fairy tales. That's what's so ironic. Here we are in church today, and there are literally thousands and thousands, maybe millions, even here in Georgia, who think that what we are doing in a fairy tale, to which we would say, you are looking for what the fairy tales promise. You are looking for joy and happiness and contentment and peace, and here we are saying we found it. Jesus paved the way for us to know God, to be with God, to be loved by God, to be served by God, to be held by God, to be helped by God, to be known by God. Jesus paved the way with his own blood. So I don't know what you're dealing with today. I don't know where you're turning for comfort. I don't know if you're hoping to find an answer in a great song, in an inspiring sermon, in a bowl of ice cream, in an affair with your coworker, in a garage full of expensive toys. But this I do know. You will not find any lasting joy and peace and confidence in moralistic therapeutic deism. Our only hope is a Savior who died for you and a Savior who's coming back for you. And all the books and all the sermons and all the conferences and all the church movements will never change the fact that all this is the whole gospel. We must resist those outside the church who would pull the rug out from under the gospel we preach, but I don't want you to leave this morning thinking about Creflo Dollar and the Copelands. I want you to leave thinking about your own heart, your own need for this whole gospel. Not just your need to share it with others, but no, your need to know it for yourself. May the Lord make you today more thankful than you have ever been for his cross-full, grace-full, whole gospel. Let's pray. Dear God, you are what we need, and you are what we are tempted to both ignore and deny. And so we come before you this morning so thankful that in Christ we find hope, and so aware that without Christ, we will not persevere until the very end. We pray that we would delight more deeply in your gospel than we have ever delighted. We pray that we would not take for granted the exhortation that we have just been given to be reminded of and to remind others of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and where the gospel that we preach and where the gospel that we embrace has been robbed of the cross and been robbed of grace, we ask for your forgiveness. We pray that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation through the gospel entrusted to us through your precious words. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.